Our reading this morning is in Exodus chapter 6, and that's on page 63 of your blue Bibles. I do wonder if I was a little stitched up with this verse, as you will soon hear. When I tried to read it to Glenn this morning, he suggested he videoed it for You've Been Framed and see whether we might earn a few bob. So please bear with me. So it's chapter 6, reading from verse 13 through to the end of 27 on page 63. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron about the Israelites and Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he commanded them to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. These are the heads of the families. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn son of Israel, were Hanok and Palu, Hezron and Carmi. These were clans of Reuben. The sons of Simeon were Jemiel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shul, the sons of a Canaanite woman. These were the clans of Simeon. These were the names of the sons of Levi, according to their records: Gershon, Kohath, Merari. Levi lived 137 years. The sons of Gershon by clans were Libni and Shemai. The sons of Kohath were Amram, Izhar, Hebron, Uzziel. Kohath lived 133 years. The sons of Merari were Mahli and Mushi. These are the clans of Levi according to their records. Amram married his father's sister, Jochebed, who bore him Aaron and Moses. Amram lived 137 years. The sons of Izhar were Korah, Nepheg, and Zichri. The sons of Uzziel were Mishael, Elzaphan, and Zithri. Aaron married Elishaba, daughter of Aminadab, the sister of Nahshon, and she bore Nadab and Iplu, Elzar and Ithamar. The sons of Korah were Asir, Elkanah, and Abiseth. These were the Koranite clans. Eleazar, son of Aaron, married one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These were the heads of the Levite families, clan by clan. It was this Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring the Israelites out of Egypt by their divisions." They were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing the Israelites out of Egypt. This same Moses and Aaron. This is the Lord's word, and we pray a great blessing on Kevin as he comes to share with us. Amen.
Thank you, Eva, very much for reading for us. Some parts of God's word are more difficult than others. It's all there to bless us and do us good. Let's pray. Our Father, we gather as your people today. We're glad to have guests among us. But we gather as people who some of us whom are rejoicing, some of whom are suffering. We're in different seasons and stages of life. And sometimes we doubt whether your word has the ability to help us. We pray, though, that your word would help us this morning, that you would speak into our lives, that you would teach us things which would keep us afloat. In Jesus' name, amen. Do keep open that page 62 and 63, if you would. Now, we hate authority as a general rule. As children, we hated the authority of our parents. They told us to be in at such and such a time, but everyone else seemed to be able to be out for at least another hour. And then when we went to school, we hated the authority of our teacher who loaded loads of homework upon us. And even as adults, we hate the authority of our boss. We hate the authority of the government quite a lot of the time. And then we come along to church, and then we get a preacher telling us what to do, and we hate their authority as well. And so what we do is we question authority. We ask ourselves, is that authority legitimate? And is that authority, is it competent authority? Do they know what they're doing? And at the same time, we also ask, are they really seeking our good? We question their motivation. Are they in it for us, or are they in it for themselves? Now, occasionally it is right to resist a corrupt authority, and you might argue that's what's going on in Zim at the moment. It's usually good to obey authority, of course, so that we don't end up growing up as a brat, or get expelled from school, sacked, or put in prison. But mostly we have a problem with authority. We hate it. And that is actually a problem for us, because resisting authority is sometimes not only unwise, but actually dangerous to us and dangerous to our soul. And it is like that when we resist the one who brings us God's word. Paul wrote to Timothy, who was a pastor, and he said, "Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers." See why it can be a problem if we resist the authority? See, the principle here is that God puts his word into human mouths, and he does it in order to save us. He does it to save you. God's word comes to us, of course, not just from a pulpit, but small groups and individuals. And it comes to us via our screens and our books and our headphones. The point of this passage is to persuade us to accept the bringer of God's word in whatever shape or form he, she, or it comes to us. Let me just try and catch us up in the story in case we've missed it so far or got lost along the way. God has appointed a Pharaoh, and he sent Moses. Appointed Moses, and he sent Moses to Pharaoh. And he went to Pharaoh, and he said, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go." And Pharaoh said, "No." And so Moses returns and reports this to Pharaoh. To the Israelites. And in chapter 6, verse 9, we read that the Israelites are discouraged. They're really discouraged by the lack of response to God's word, and they're discouraged by the bitter slavery that they're enduring. But God says to him, "Arise, Sir Mo, and go back." And Moses says, "Really? If Israel aren't going to listen, then there's no way that Pharaoh's going to listen." And so we have a people who won't listen and a prophet who won't speak. "Lord," he says, "I'm not up to the job. Thing is, I don't speak so good." And God is thinking, "Yep, we've been here before. We've dealt with this one, Moses. You remember Aaron? Remember I said that I was going to speak to you. You were then going to speak to Aaron, and Aaron was going to go and speak to Pharaoh and to the Israelites. That's the plan. Now go." And at this stage in the story, it's pretty exciting. We're on the edge of our seats. We're wondering what on earth is going to happen next. Is Moses going to go? Is he going to deliver them? What's going to happen? And then, bang, we get a genealogy. We get a family tree. And we're thinking, what on earth? This is a bit of a cut and paste gaffe, surely. But then we look again and we see verse 12 that Moses' faltering lips are mentioned of chapter 6. And then they reappear in verse 30, where the story resumes. And we think to ourselves, well, this cut and shut job must be deliberate. And it's actually brilliant, of course. This is what the soaps do all the time, don't they? Grant from EastEnders, I'm guessing Grant's still in it. I haven't watched it for 15 years, but he must be in it still. And there he is, and he's about to burn down the Vic once again. And he's poured petrol all over the place, and he's about to light the match, and you get the dum, 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 or however it goes. And you have to wait an entire week until you find out. And what it does is it's designed, of course, to hook you in, and it's brilliant storytelling. And this is brilliant storytelling as well, this delay. We're thinking, come on, let's get to the plagues. Let's get to some Pharaoh-crushing action, because we know the story like the original readers. And what we get is a genealogy. But actually, it's more than a storytelling device here. If you notice, the genealogy is rather selective. Right at the center, it focuses upon Moses and Aaron, the ones who bring God's word. And especially here, Aaron, who is Moses' mouthpiece. He's called Moses' prophet, just over in chapter 7 and verse 1. And the point of this genealogy is to legitimize Moses and Aaron, especially Aaron, as God's appointed speakers. In other words, the genealogy is saying Moses and Aaron, they are the real deal. Now, some of you might need a bit of persuading. Let me just briefly show you this by looking at the frame around the genealogy. So verse 13. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron about the Israelites and Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he commanded them to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. And then just at the other end of the genealogy in chapter 6, verse 26, it was this Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring the Israelites out of Egypt by their divisions. They were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing the Israelites out of Egypt. This same Moses and Aaron. So hopefully we get the point. God is not really even whispering to us, listen to Moses, listen to Aaron, accept the one who brings my word. This is God's message to us. Whether we stand on the edge of Canaan, as the original readers, or whether we're on the verge of heaven and eternity. God is saying to us, take this, it will get you to heaven. Listen, and this book will save you. You see, the Bible makes us Christian, but the Bible, we forget sometimes, the Bible keeps us Christians all the way until we meet the Lord Jesus Christ personally. Now, as we wade up to our necks in names, we are going to meet God's servants. And what we're going to discover is that they are weak and unimpressive and sinful. And that's Moses and Aaron. That's me. That's the guy or girl who walks up to you with a Bible in their hands or in their heart or both. Weak, unimpressive, and sinful. But a dirty hand can give you a wad of notes, can't it? We need to accept the one who brings God's word. That's the message of this chapter here. Because it's the way that God saves you. It's the way that God saves you. Now, the names in this family tree are illustrative. Reuben and Simeon are first up. And this is the continuity point, because they connect us to God's promise through, because they are the sons of Jacob, sometimes called Israel, who is in turn the son of Isaac, who is in turn the son of Abraham. And Abraham was the one to whom the promise was given. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob or Israel, and then down to Reuben and Simeon, and eventually down to Moses and Aaron. Here's the point. God has a promise. He's keeping his plan, and he's doing it through Moses and Aaron. What are they doing? They're speaking the word of God. And the word of God is the way in which God keeps his promises and fulfills his plan. That's how the genealogy begins. If we fast forward to the end of the genealogy, we get to this chap, Phinehas. And let me say, his story in Numbers 25 is pretty shocking, worth a read at some point. But he's a real hero. And there's immorality and idolatry going on, and he takes a very radical stand. In fact, he spears somebody. And the result is that God's anger is diverted from being on the people. And so by his zeal for the word of God, he saves the people of God. And as the high priest to come, Phinehas became the high priest, his job was to preach that word. You know, a high priest's job description falls into two. We tend to think high priest offers sacrifice in the Bible. That's kind of what they do. But there's a second part to what they did. And that part was just as important. And it was to preach the word of God. It was to share what God said with his people. And I think Phinehas is mentioned here. It's sort of a prelude to what's coming. It's mentioned so that the people of Israel will accept his ministry and his word ministry amongst them. Let me tell you what accepting God's word doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that there's no room for doubts and questions. We are a room full of people who have doubts and questions, and that's fine. But there's a way, of course, of asking questions. I was reading an email to somebody this week, and they were talking about Genesis chapter 1, and they basically just said, I can't believe that, can I? But you can ask the question in a different way. You can say, look, I've been looking at Genesis 1, and I know what science says as well. And to be honest, I'm really struggling to marry these two things together. Please can you help me to understand that? There's a world of difference between those two questions, aren't there? They're completely different. So doubts and questions, they're allowed. And yet God still wants us to accept his word. And through the start of the genealogy and the end of the genealogy, he's saying, here's the plan, here's how I'm saving you through my word. Now, in our discouragements and in the difficulties of our lives, we really doubt whether this book has got the power to save us, don't we? We doubt whether the word is able to save. Well, it is no accident in the Bible that Christ is called the Word. He is the one who comes from the eternal Trinity, who knows the Father completely, who knows all things, who knows us utterly. And he speaks. And when he speaks, well, when he spoke in his days on earth, he left even the teachers speechless, gobsmacked by his wisdom. People realized that he knew them utterly. And so when others left, he said to his disciples, "Do you want to leave?" And they replied, as we sung earlier, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." So we need to accept the one who brings us God's word, because it is the way that God saves you, and it is the way that God saves others as well. Now, in a sense here, Reuben and Simeon are a gateway to Levi. And you might know that virtually all of the priests in the Bible come from the line of Levi, and that includes Moses and Aaron. Again, don't just think priest equals sacrifice, think priest equals teacher. And the Levitical priests, the sons of Levi, three are mentioned here, Gershon, Kohath, Merari, they merit column inches. You get a few verses here. So Moses and Aaron, they bring God's word to them. They instruct them how to build a portable tent or tabernacle. We see that later in Exodus. And that's important because it was the place in which God was to be worshipped at that point in salvation history. So one oversaw the internal curtains of the tabernacle, another the furniture itself, and the other one, the third one, looked after all of the sort of tent and the frame and that sort of stuff. And it's pretty mundane stuff, but without it, the worship of God was impossible. So these are the ones who welcome. These are the ones who run the PA or the Hoover over the floor, who buy biscuits or bread and put wine into little cups. But the effect of these mundane tasks faithfully filled is that the people of God can worship and the people of God can be saved through God's word. So who knows what kind of effect the welcome that we gave to someone this morning will have? Or what difference it will make to someone, the fact that we turn up to our small and local group this week? Or how vital it will be for the person that you dragged along to the men's group or to the women's evening on Saturday? Maybe by simply taxiing a friend's teenager to youth group, you will be instrumental in the salvation, not only in their salvation, but of their whole family. Who knows? Because accepting the word of God is how God saves you and how God saves others through you. And just as a bit of a sub-point here, God is able to deal with the faithless along the way. Now, there are some bad geezers in this genealogy. I'm not 100% sure of the reason why, but it certainly is a fact that God is able to save even when the faithless get pulpits. So we have Nadab and Abihu. These guys are a couple of leaders, a couple of priests who got creative. They said, I'm going to do it my way. They rejected Moses and Aaron's word, God's word, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. And so God fired them, literally. And then the sons of Korah, verse 21 onwards. Now these guys, at one point, they stood up and they confronted and they challenged Moses and Aaron and challenged their right to bring God's word. And a bunch of God's people rallied around them and stood close to them and added their voices to the complaint. And what happens was that the ground opened up and swallowed them. Heretics come, heretics go. God is able to deal and will deal with the faithless. And of course, there's a bit of a warning here. Paul tells the Corinthians and us to learn from their examples, to associate ourselves, to stand close to those who bring God's word, and to disassociate ourselves, to get as far away as we possibly can from those who oppose it, or reject it, or twist it. Because if you know that one day the ground's going to open up and swallow those who reject and oppose God's word, you want to keep clear of them. So just be careful about the books you buy or the people you tweet or recommend through Facebook. And don't worry when people come along, as they sometimes do, and they say, you know, that church, Christ Church, they take the Bible way too literally. And we could just go down the road to another church where they just have a different interpretation of things. It's just a little bit softer. They're not quite so strict about issues like sexuality and gender. Let me say that here at Christ Church, we don't pretend that we have a monopoly on biblical interpretation. There are plenty of other faithful churches. Of course they are. Yet there are a bunch of things where people mention stuff, and we say, you know, that's interesting. I need to think about that. Let's get together. Let's chat about it. But there are also a bunch of things where the Bible says it, and it says it clearly. And yet sometimes people do some stuff with the Bible so that it ends up saying the opposite of what it actually says. And it just doesn't say what they say it says. And the sons of Korah warn us not to stand too close to them. But they also, because they're in this genealogy, I think it says, and don't be thrown by them either. God isn't thrown. His purposes stand. He's able to deal with those who are faithless. But I think the main lesson of the sons of Korah is this, that if we reject the one who brings God's word, we reject God. Okay? But our problem, as I said at the beginning, is that we hate authority. We seek legitimacy, we spot incompetence, and we question the motivation of those who speak to us. That's what Israel were doing. And yes, Moses was weak and unimpressive. And yes, Aaron, a bit later on in the story, goes way off the rails, as many of you know. But God still spoke through them. Even a dirty hand can hand you a wad of notes. Friends, we need to remember who is ultimately speaking. It is Jesus Christ, the Word of God. He is the ultimate speaker. And the question is, do we doubt his legitimacy? At the time of his baptism, John the Baptist came saying, I've seen and testify that this is God's chosen one. And then the Holy Spirit descended and remained upon Jesus, not just temporarily anointing him for ministry, as with the Old Testament prophets, but permanently. Jesus was anointed and appointed by God for us forever. And then, of course, the voice of the Father for all to hear, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Jesus is appointed. And then, of course, one day, here is Jesus on the mountain with Peter and James and John, and Jesus is transfigured before them. His clothes are dazzling white, and Moses and Elijah appear, and we're told that Jesus spoke to them about his exodus. He spoke to them about his departure, but the word used there is exodus. Isn't that interesting? They're speaking about his deliverance of them as he goes to the cross. And then a cloud comes and we hear the voice of the Father once again, audibly, "This is my Son whom I love. Listen to him." Can there be any doubt that God has legitimized his own Son? And even this genealogy hints in that direction. There are a couple of names in verse 23 that may have been familiar to some. Aminadab and Nahshon. When this genealogy is redrawn centuries later by Matthew in his gospel, those extra branches go down and culminate in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. In other words, we have John the Baptist, we have the scripture itself here, we have the Holy Spirit, we have the Father's own audible voice commending Christ to us. And if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, He is being commended to you this morning as one to listen to, as one to trust, as Lord and Saviour. We have no reasons to doubt his authority when the Father commends him. And as to his competence, well, no one ever spoke like the Lord Jesus Christ. Every word he spoke was from the Father. When he speaks, remember, he knows us completely. There is nothing that he doesn't know about us. Nothing about us that he doesn't understand better than we ourselves understand. And he knows our frailty. He knows our sin. He knows our failures. He knows the difficulties we face, the thoughts we dare not share even with our dearest and nearest. He knows all of that, and he speaks to us with omniscient wisdom. But more than that, in fact, he speaks to us with the kindness of the God-man who sympathizes with our fallen humanity. Who can question his motivation? He speaks with more tenderness than our own mothers. I remember a trainee medic telling a friend of mine that he needed to go to the doctor pretty urgently. Around his eyes, he had spotted quite a few calcium deposits, which he said was indicative of something rather sinister. Us preachers, and all of us Christians, in fact, are like the trainee medic. Our job is to send people to Jesus Christ, the great physician of our souls. We are not qualified, but he is. We're not competent, but he's competent. And where we lack compassion, he has great compassion. Consider, he spoke a word of forgiveness. He made provision for his mother and spoke a word of assurance to the dying thief, all while he himself was being crucified. There is no one with as much compassion as the Lord Jesus Christ. Who can question his motivation? See, if Moses spoke grace, Jesus Christ speaks grace upon grace. How can we remain skeptical, doubt his goodness, or reject his authority, when the one who speaks is the one who stoops to wash our feet and then goes to a Roman cross for our sakes? Now, if only Christ were here, we say. If he were here, then I would listen implicitly. But of course he is here. He is present in his word by his Spirit. That's how he presents himself here, or presences himself here. See, the Father sent Jesus Christ the word. And Jesus Christ, as he ascends back to the Father, sends the Spirit. And that Spirit, he makes sure that the written word is preserved for us, the words of the word. And he empowers those who speak, and he illuminates those who listen so that we can understand and accept this word. See, the scriptures are the Spirit's tool of choice, and he promises to use no other. And he comes with his word to deliver us from the crushing slavery to sin and Satan and death, and to bring us through death into his presence. But how does he do it? Well, the genealogy shows us he does it by putting his word into the mouth of weak sinners. Next time someone walks up to you with a word about your sin, receive them as if you were receiving Jesus Christ himself. Don't say, "But they spoke harshly." They don't really understand my situation. I really wish they would take the plank out of their own eye first. Say to yourself, is what they say true? Is this perhaps a saving word for me sent from the heart of Jesus? Is this the Saviour speaking to me today? And next time you're at your small group, don't just sort of chuck in your Lego brick of knowledge in the middle and then at the end reach back in and pick it back up and take it home with you. Assume that in the text there are treasures old and treasures new that the Lord Jesus Christ has for you. Assume that he wants to draw near to heal your brokenness and to bind up your wounds and to lighten your load. Give Jesus Christ the benefit of the doubt, because his wisdom will outstrip our own human wisdom. And next time you sit there thinking, maybe this morning, this sermon is dull as, well, ask yourself, is there anything, is there one truth that the Lord wants me to take to heart? Because none of us know what's around the corner this week. That truth could be the life jacket that God is handing you to keep your head above water. We hate authority, but in Christ we find a Lord we can love. And Christ has appointed weak, sinful people to speak with his word, and he can deal with the faithless along the way. There's one last thing this genealogy may teach us, and it's from the sons of Merari, who were Mahli and Mushi. Great name. You've never heard of them, nor have I. They don't get mentioned anywhere else, but I think that's the point. They're in the family tree. They're in the people of God. They're part of God's plan. We don't know them, but God knows them. See, God doesn't just have a general plan to save people. He has a saving plan for individuals, for people we've never heard of, people like me and people like you. Let's take a moment to ponder what the Lord has said to us this morning. Then John will come and introduce our next song.